who is this? Who is this one that's been riding into town on a donkey? Who is this one that people are waving palm branches at? Who is this one that the crowd says, Hosanna? How would you answer that question? Who is Jesus?
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you allowed Jesus to experience this week. We call it Holy Week, and yet we see so much unholy things, so many unholy things being done. We ask that it would be a holy week in each of our hearts, that we'd be people who respond aright to what you are doing, to who you are, to your identity and to your authority. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. So Palm Sunday ends with the people saying, who is this? And the crowd, some of them got it. Some of them responded rightly. And they said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. But the question is that all that he is? Is that all that his identity entails? And for the next few chapters, we see Jesus teaching on his true identity and inviting people to respond. And then we come to Matthew chapter 27. It's the last chapter of Jesus' life. And there's various responses to that question. Who is this person that's riding to town? Who is this? And when they say who is that it's Jesus, what does that mean? Who is Jesus to them? Who is Jesus to you and to me? I want to highlight a few of the characters in this chapter. After the chief priests and the elders took Jesus over, bound him, and brought him to Pilate, the governor, it says that Judas went and hung himself. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. He says, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. When the chief priest said, that's not us, that's you that's got to deal with that, it says that he departed and went and hanged himself. The opening character in this amazing last chapter, Judas, a disciple who now is hanging himself, a disciple who's now destroying himself, a disciple who's now giving up all hope. Lots of people have commented on Judas. What does it all mean? We'd love to be able to get the inside scoop in all its clarity, but we're left guessing a little bit. Why did Judas act this way? The other disciples all abandoned Jesus in the garden. Peter denied him 3 times that he even knew him. All of them went and hid for fear of the Jews after the crucifixion. But all of them experienced restoration. All of them experienced the grace of Christ. Judas is the only disciple that went and killed himself. Is it because he had a wrong understanding of who Jesus really was? Did he fail to see his true identity and his true authority? Did he not recognize that he was the God of grace and mercy, who's more powerful than sin? I wonder what would have happened if Judas had just waited 3 days. But he didn't. He took matters into his own hands. He said, Jesus, while maybe innocent, is not able to help me. He lost hope. He lost faith. He took his own life. Some say that suicide is an unforgivable sin. I think that's not what it's saying. I think that lack of faith, lack of recognizing the identity and the authority of Christ, is an unforgivable sin. There are people who take their own lives out of a sense of failure or a sense of despair, still trusting in Jesus. And I think that God has mercy for the one still trusting in him. But Judas apparently gives up hope, does not trust, does not understand Jesus' power, his authority, his identity, and takes his life. What a sad, sad beginning to this chapter. And I ask you the question, are you at all like Judas? Are you at all giving up hope? Are you at all not recognizing Jesus' power that's greater than your sin? The fact of the matter is that not only did the other 12 apostles, disciples turned apostles, abandon Jesus or deny Jesus, the fact is that so have you, and so have I. We've all, in one way or another, failed Jesus, gone through a season of doubt, denied that we knew him in the midst of a tense situation. We've all wondered what he's really capable of doing. We've even wondered whether he's good or not, as we have gone through hard times. But Judas hung himself, and the other disciples were restored. My friends, the message of this chapter is that Jesus is the restorer to those who trust in him. Consider the next main character in the story. His name is Pilate. He's the Roman governor of the region. Jesus is brought before him by the religious elders. He has heard about Jesus. He's heard reports from his soldiers and from his spies and from his officials about this character moving around in the area and the things he's been saying. And he's elated that he finally gets a chance to meet him. And he even asks him the most important question: are you the king of the Jews? Jesus gives a veiled answer, one that could be interpreted to say yes and one that could be interpreted to mean no. He says, "You have said so." He puts it back on Pilate. Jesus' answer does not completely erase Pilate's doubt, but invites a response of faith. But what does Pilate do? When Pilate sees that this man is probably innocent, he tries to release him and say, "Hey, I'll release to you either Jesus or Barabbas," thinking that he had outsmarted the crowd, and the crowd demands for Barabbas. And Pilate is left with a decision. What will he do? How will he respond? What will his action be? It says that he chose to duck the question. It says that he chose to somehow remove responsibility from himself. It says that he somehow thought that he could sneak away without making a decision. And it says that he ceremonially washed his hands in front of them and to say, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Now, does it work that way? Everybody in Jerusalem knew that only Pilate had authority to bring about the execution of a person or the crucifixion of a person. Pilate and Pilate alone had that decision, the weight of it, on him. They knew it. We know it. Pilate wasn't ducking responsibility. He was, in essence, giving in to the crowd. And he says to his soldiers, "Take him away. Crucify him." So Pilate is left with a life of having failed to recognize the identity and the authority of Christ. How did that affect him, do you think, the rest of all eternity? For someone that failed to say yes, someone that failed to bow down, someone that failed to repent, someone that failed to put their faith in Christ. I think Pilate died with his guilt still weighing on his shoulders to be eternally separated from God. As scary as that is, there's a response to this that's even scarier. It says that after Pilate ducked responsibility and tried to say that he was not responsible, it says that the Jewish leader said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I cannot think of a more horrible response at that moment in time. The Jewish leaders thought so little of Jesus, so misunderstood his identity, and so underestimated his authority, that they thought they could say, "We'll take responsibility
for this action today. We'll take responsibility for the shed blood of Christ. We'll take responsibility for mistreating and abusing Jesus. We'll take responsibility for demanding his death. What was the impact of that on that day and through the centuries, even millennia that follow? Does that explain why it is so hard for Jewish people today to recognize the identity and the authority of Christ? That they bring upon themselves a curse that's put a wall of separation up between them and the truth of who Jesus really is. Somehow they saw Christ, heard Christ, and rejected Christ and said, "May the guilt of his death be on us." And the fact is, that's exactly what happened. For everyone who rejects Christ keeps on themselves the guilt of Christ's death. It was true of the Jewish people then, it's true of the Jewish people now, and it's true of you and me now. Anyone in our generation that says, "I'm rejecting Christ," continues to have the guilt of that rejection on them. And they're destined to an eternal separation from the true Son of God, the Lamb that came to take away the sins of the world. So Judas and Pilate and now the religious leaders all incurred upon themselves great guilt. But there's a few little episodes here of other people responding. There's a few other little insights into what was going on around them. Consider with me first the centurion. Verse 54 reads, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Oh, I wish we had a whole another chapter explaining more about what was going on inside of that centurion and those who were with him. Was this statement enough to transfer them from a destiny of eternal separation and into a destiny of eternal embrace by the loving Father? We don't really know. We're not given any more insight. And that's my complaint with so many passages of Scripture. I want to know the rest of the story. But we're left to wonder. How do you say, "Truly this was the Son of God," without it coming from somewhere deep inside? Did it lead to a repentance for their sins? Did it lead to a trust in him as the one that could bring forgiveness? We don't know, but it's possible. It's as if Matthew, the writer, by the prompting of the Spirit, is leaving us this little tidbit of curiosity to pique our interest and wonder, was that enough of a response to lead to salvation? I'm wondering if you've responded like the soldiers who watched Jesus die, who saw the earthquake, who saw the eclipse that brought darkness for 3 hours, who saw Jesus' reaction, heard his words, and saw him give up his life. Maybe they learned the true identity and authority of Christ. And maybe they are in paradise with Christ. There's also another interesting character of which we know so very little. It's Joseph of Arimathea. He put his life and his finances, his reputation on the line, and he went to Pilate and asked for the dead body of Christ. He then treated that body properly according to the rituals of that day, wrapping it, putting spices on it, and putting it in a brand new tomb, his own tomb, and sealing it. Joseph of Arimathea. What prompted that reaction? Was it a faith in Christ that caused it? Was it a recognition of the identity and authority of Jesus that prompted that? Is this a man that went from caring for a dead body to worshiping a risen Savior? We don't know. But aren't you curious? I'm going to look for Joseph of Arimathea when I get to heaven. I hope he's there. And I hope that you are there, that you too will respond, maybe like
the centurion, maybe like Joseph of Arimathea, maybe like Mary and the other Mary who sat watching where Jesus' body was placed. See, each of these three people responded in ways that are induced by faith and a recognition that Jesus is much more than a common criminal. In fact, maybe we could look at that person as well, the common criminal. I skipped over Barabbas to now end on it. Barabbas, what an interesting character. It says he was a notorious criminal. Notorious criminal. He was a well-known lawbreaker. He was in jail, in prison, destined for execution. He knew his guilt. The community knew his guilt. The leaders, the Roman leaders knew his guilt. And so that's probably why Pilate picked him to say to the crowd, "Do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus to you?" He thought it was a way to get out of it, but in reality it was a way to change a man's life. We know so little about Barabbas. What's it like to be sitting in prison knowing you're going to be executed shortly and suddenly the guards are clanging the door, walking towards your cell, you're anticipating them taking you out and horrible things being done to you as your life is snuffed out. But instead the guards say, "Barabbas, it's your day, it's your lucky day." How can this be my lucky day, the day of my execution? No, it's the day of your release. My release, how could that be? I'm supposed to be executed today. And they said, "Someone has taken your place. Someone has taken your place." Who would do that? It's the one called Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He's taken your place. You deserve to be executed. Your sins are well known, but yet, today you're receiving an incredible gift, not just from Pilate, but maybe from God himself, as your life was altered. And you walk out of the prison, not going to the execution place, but going to freedom. You walk out with sins removed, guilt removed. Barabbas is a fascinating story. I look forward to learning more. I'm going to look for him in heaven. I wonder if he's there. We do not know. If this amazing act of grace bestowed upon him changed his heart forever, if he recognized the true identity and authority of Christ, if he humbled himself and said, "Thank you, Jesus, for taking my place and carrying my guilt," we don't know. But whether he ended up in heaven or hell, the same decision faces you and me. For these responses to Christ, whether they're Judas or Pilate or the religious leaders who rejected Christ, or whether it's the soldiers who crucified him, the man who buried him, the women who sat on the stone watching where they put him, or even Barabbas. The possibility exists for you and for me to say yes to the true identity and true authority of Christ. To those that say yes to him, to those that cry out to mercy from him, to those who bend the knee and worship him as the King of Kings and the Lamb who was slain, those are the ones who receive the mercy of God, have their hearts forever changed, their destiny forever altered as they enter into paradise with Christ. It's interesting that the chapter ends with the religious leaders saying, "Please post a guard. Please post a guard, because he said that he would rise from the dead. And we don't want that rumor to be spread." But we know in just a few short days, Sunday is coming, Easter is coming, and the true power of Christ will be displayed as he is raised from the dead by the Father, signifying that the debt of sin has been paid. The debt of your sin has been paid. The debt of my sin has been paid. A dark chapter, a sad chapter, but yet glimpses of hope and glimpses of faith. May this Holy Week be that in your life. May it be a week of recognizing what Christ endured and that he did it for you. And may it elicit in you a response of faith as you worship the true identity and authority of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that many have missed you. And we know that even at times in our own lives, we have mistaken you and your identity and your authority. We ask for grace right now. We don't want to be like Judas who just gives up. We don't want to be like Pilate that tries to wash his hands. We certainly don't want to be like the crowd that brings upon themselves the guilt. We want to be like a centurion who says, truly, this was the Son of God. We want to be like Joseph of Arimathea that treats your death properly. We want to be like Mary and the other Mary who sat and watched, maybe hoped, as they saw you buried. And Lord, there's even an aspect of us that wants to be responding to you in the proper way that maybe Barabbas did. A recognition of you taking our place, of changing our destiny by removing our guilt and our sentence of death. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to have the gift of faith right now, to say yes to you, recognizing that you indeed are the Son of God, you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, and you are the Lamb who was slain. And we recognize that you have authority, authority over all that exists, authority all that is created, authority over who gets to be with you in heaven and who has to be separated from you forever. So we bow before you, before your true identity. We bow before your powerful authority. We say yes to you. Change us from the inside out, making us forever yours, welcoming us into your eternal presence. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.